I don't say good riddance to LGBT people who leave. Rather, I lament their pain and grieve a loss to the church that is theirs through baptism. Welcome to the first international episode of Kontrovers Katholisch, dem BDKJ-Podcast zum Synodalen Weg. Today, we'll call it Controversial Catholic, the BDKJ-Podcast on the Synodal Path. My name is Simon Linder. I'm working as advisor for church policy and youth pastoral at the BDKJ, what is the umbrella organization of the Catholic Youth Associations in Germany. And for the international listeners who may listen to this podcast, maybe for the first time, because we're not talking German today, maybe it's helpful to start with some information about the BDKJ. We as the BDKJ have about 660,000 young people as members in the associations, and the young people are about 7 until 28 years old, so that's the range. And all those associations we represent are self-organized by young people. They are living their faith in different ways, some as scouts, some in parishes, and some do their work in schools, and so on. What all associations have in common is that they try to enable children and young people to make critical judgments and act independently based on Christian responsibility. And our task as the BDKJ, the umbrella organization for all those associations, is to represent their interests in church, of course, but also in politics and the whole society. But now back to the topic we're talking about today. The quote I read out at the beginning of this episode was from Father James Martin, and he's a Jesuit priest and a writer living in New York City. He writes a lot for America, which is a weekly magazine published by the Jesuits. The Washington Post describes it as a favorite of Catholic liberal intellectuals. James Martin also is a consultant to the Vatican Dicastery for Communications. And today he's on this podcast because of his activities for building a bridge between the church and the community of lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, intersexual, and queer people, also called LGBTIQ or LGBT or LGBT+. And some days ago, he got a letter from Pope Francis. We also have to talk about that later. But first of all, welcome to the podcast, Father James Martin.
Thank you, Simon. Very good to be with you. My first thing to say is I'm sorry that I speak almost no German, and I apologize for this lack of education.
Well, you said Guten Tag when we started at the beginning, so that was maybe more German than the most Americans can speak.
Right? I know Guten Tag and Bitte.
Well, very good, very good.
Yeah.
It's so, and second word.
and I say Entschuldigen, is that right? How do you say excuse me?
Yeah, Entschuldigung, right.
Yeah, okay. That's it. That's all my German.
We'll take a look if we need it in this podcast. Thanks a lot for coming. And the first question I want to ask you maybe seems a little bit strange for everybody who's listening, but you may understand why I'm asking you. I'd like to ask you how you want to be called. Is it James or is it Jim?
Jim is fine. Jim is fine.
Well, I got to take everybody into the context of this. In your book, Building a Bridge, you are describing how important that is, that people can choose their name. And you make an example. And the example is that there could be somebody who's called James, but he prefers to be called Jim. And now the reader of the book has to think about it. How would you call the person? Would you call him James or would you call him Jim?
Exactly.
So that's very interesting. Why is that so important to choose your name?
Well, if you think about it, in the LGBTQ community, or as you said, LGBT or LGBTQIA, so many of them are called not only negative names and insults, right? Well, all sorts of insults that I'm sure are the same in German, but also some people even resist calling them LGBT. They call them people afflicted with same-sex attraction or people suffering from same-sex attraction. And we have to respect what people ask to call themselves. It's part of simple respect. And remember, in the catechism, we're called to treat LGBT people with respect, compassion, and sensitivity. And it's hardly respectful to refuse to call someone by the name that they ask to be called by. So it's just a simple and the most basic form of respect that the church can give these people.
Why is it so hard for many people in the church to call them by the name they choose?
Oh, that's a great question. I think that there's a couple reasons. First of all, I think that one of the main reasons is that people think that being LGBT means being somehow against the church, or somehow you have this agenda, but really it's just about who they are. But I think the main reason is, unfortunately, many people in the church, or some people in the church, think that it is a sort of a capitulation, a kind of surrendering, that we have to stay firm and only call them same-sex attracted. And if we start using LGBT, they have won. But really, in the United States, this may be, you know, different in the German language, but in the United States, for example, we used to call African-Americans or Black people Negroes, right? That would have been in the 50s and 60s, which was perfectly acceptable, right? But, you know, in around the 60s and 70s, that community decided that they are more comfortable with African-American or Black. And so people who are thoughtful and people who are considerate started to use that term. It's the same thing. I don't know any LGBT person who calls themselves suffering from same-sex attraction, right? Or maybe a minuscule percentage. And so we have to be attentive to that. We have to be attentive to what names are. Now, remember, even in the Gospels, right? Jesus names Peter, right? Well, I'm speaking to you on the feast of St. Peter and Paul, and Jesus names Simon Peter. Names are very important in the Gospels. Names are very important in the Old Testament, as I say in that book. And so we have to be very attentive to what names we use for all communities and for all individuals. It's a matter of just simple respect.
Maybe it's helpful to take a step back and maybe explain why you started to be so committed to the question how to bring the church and LGBTIQ people together. And I read that it all started in the summer of 2016 when a gunman stormed into a nightclub in Orlando, Florida. And that nightclub was popular in the LGBTIQ community. And the gunman killed 49 people and wounded 53 more. At that time, that was the largest mass shooting in US history. And you write in the book that after that, there was a lot of support for the LGBTIQ community all over the US, but only very few bishops were mentioning that this was an attack on a special community, so on the LGBTIQ community. What do you think? Why weren't many bishops mentioning that? Or they just, you know, expressed their sorrow as if it would not have been a special group that was attacked?
Well, that's another good question. And I think that some bishops back then, and maybe still now, are so uncomfortable with this community and so uncomfortable with any sort of sign of support because they think it is somehow challenging church teaching that they couldn't even be bothered to express support. You know, there's a Jesuit theologian named Jim Keenan, a very famous Jesuit theologian, a moral theologian, and he defined sin in the Gospels. So what is sin for Jesus in the Gospels? He defined it as a failure to bother to love. So, for example, in the case of the Good Samaritan, the two people who pass by the beaten man by the side of the road, they could help, but they don't. They don't bother. They could help, but they don't bother. And Jesus sort of identifies that as sin. And so in this case, it was a failure to bother. They simply didn't bother to express any sort of support. And it dawned on me that, you know, even in death, these people were invisible to the church. And that really frustrated me. Now, to your question, I had, you know, through my Jesuit formation and training, I had worked with many people who were on the margins. So people who were sick, people who were poor, homeless people. I worked for 2 years, actually, with a German Jesuit in East Africa with refugees and migrants. And so I was used to that. And I would write articles about LGBTQ people occasionally in America magazine where I work. But it wasn't until, as you say, 2016, the Pulse nightclub massacre, that I really felt the need to be a little more public about this. It wasn't a plan. I just felt the need to speak out for these people who, again, in death, in being assassinated, were still invisible to the church, that most bishops couldn't even be bothered to use the word gay or LGBT as if it was some sort of curse word. So I just it really made me frustrated and even angry. And so that's what started this ministry, which has led to all sorts of surprising places for me.
What was the first thing you did after you recognized that there is a big problem in speaking about those things in the church?
Well, you know, as many people do today, I went on social media and I posted a Facebook video, I think that night or the next day, that got something like 2 million views. And I don't say that to be vain, but just to say that it struck a chord with people. And I didn't think that would lead anywhere. I just needed to say it. I was really pretty frustrated. And that led to an invitation from a group called New Ways Ministry that advocates for and ministers to LGBTQ people to give a talk called the Building Bridges Talk and to receive an award. And that led to a book, and that led to this ministry. So it really was as a result of the Pulse nightclub massacre that we celebrated we marked the 5th year anniversary this summer, that started me in this ministry, along with many other people. I'm not the only one that does this ministry, obviously.
After that, you also wrote the book, which came from this speech you held, I think, right?
That's right.
And in this book, you describe how the church and the LGBTIQ community can get to a better relationship. And you also say that both communities, so the church as a community and also the LGBTIQ community, has to take some steps. Can you describe maybe which steps we already went in the last years as a church, but maybe also the LGBTIQ community?
Well, that's a good question. I use the image of the bridge, which came from New Ways Ministry. And one thing I want to say is, in the first edition of the book, I said that it was a two-way bridge, that both communities should treat one another with respect, compassion, and sensitivity. But I was criticized for that by many LGBT people who said it's not the lanes on the bridge are not of equal size, because, you know, it is the church that has marginalized the LGBT community and not the other way around, right? I mean, the church, in a sense, holds all the power institutionally. And so in the second edition, I had to make it clear that the onus or the burden for the bridge building really needs to be on the church, right? Because, for example, a cardinal or an archbishop or a bishop, and we think about this in terms of the synod, which is a great way for this to happen, you know, wants to, will may decide that he wants to listen to voices from the community, and that could be from the LGBT community. And so he can easily do that. He can say, I'm going to have a listening session, or we're going to have conferences, or we're going to have meetings with representatives. He can do that on his own. The LGBT community cannot do that on their own. They just can't say to a bishop or a archbishop or cardinal, now we're going to have this conference with you. And so it is an unequal relationship. And so that's why I said the onus has to be on the church. But to answer your question, I think that there's been more listening happening. And I think that there has been more outreach on the part of the church in the last 5 years. One thing that I've noticed, and maybe this is anecdotal, but I've noticed that more and more parishes and dioceses have started LGBT outreach groups. Now, I'm not sure if that's the same in Germany, but it feels like there are more and more local parishes and dioceses that are at least starting these outreach groups. Mm-hmm. Would you say that's true in Germany, or has it been the same in the last 5 years?
I think it's also starting more. There are some groups who are doing this like for years and years, but I think, well, we'll talk about the some other things that came from the Vatican later. And after that, it started to become a conversation. It's tough to say. I don't have an overview, but I think it's also getting more.
Well, that's good. So it is increasing, you would say.
Mm-hmm. Yes, yes.
Good.
Of course. Yes.
Well, that's good. That's a plus.
What are the next steps? Can you describe maybe for you personally, also what you want to go in the next years, or what do you expect from church and also from the LGBTIQ community?
Well, you remind me of a question that the Superior General of the Society of Jesus was asked once, Pedro Urrupe.
Okay.
And he said, he was asked by a journalist, where is the Society of Jesus going? And he said, I have no idea, because it's up to the Spirit. I would not have been able to predict where this was going 5 years ago. I would say a few things that the church could do that are fairly simple and straightforward. The first thing would be to oppose the criminalization of homosexuality, right? So the church could support the decriminalization of homosexuality. What does that mean? It means that in some countries, it is still illegal to be gay. And in a few countries, you can be technically executed for being gay. And there are places where so much violence goes on, even places in Eastern Europe, not too far from where you are, where there are, you know, beatings and LGBT people are rounded up in some places and in sub-Saharan Africa. And so can the church, you know, really see this as a life issue, right? I mean, protecting the dignity of the human person. That's the first thing. And I think that should be pretty easy for the church to do. It doesn't talk about same-sex marriage or same-sex relations or anything. It just talks about people being killed and beaten up. And if we can't sort of raise our voices for that, then we have a problem. I mean, again, look at the parable of the Good Samaritan. We need to see the LGBT person as the beaten person by the side of the road. The second thing I think is to stop the targeting of LGBT people in terms of firing them from jobs in the church. I just got off the phone with someone in a parish in the United States. People call me a lot about this now, where people found out that several people in the parish staff were in same-sex marriages, and they're being, in a sense, investigated or targeted. Now, no one else is being investigated for anything that they do that might be contrary to church teaching, just the LGBT person. So we have to avoid this kind of targeting. And then the final thing, I think, is basically to just listen to them again, to have these sessions. And again, a synod is a great way to do it. And to listen to what their experiences are. Who is God for them? What has the church been like? Because it's their church too, right? They're baptized Catholics. And whether we like it or not, it's their church too.
I like that you're mentioning this Good Samaritan, because I think the most interesting thing in this Bible story is that the Samaritan is the one that we do not expect to help, because he's not part of the people, which the man who's lying there. So the two who are not helping, they have to help, and the Samaritan does not have to help, but he helps. So that, I think that's, I like that, because if we see that in this discussion right now, that shows that also people can help the LGBTIQ community, who we do not expect them to do this, right?
You know, I have to say, I never thought of it in that way. That's very helpful. I've always thought of it as three people, two of whom should help. But you're right; those two people are in his community.
Yes,
that's a very good point. And that the Good Samaritan is outside of his community. I think another insight for me is that the beaten man's salvation depends on the person who is seen as the stranger, who is seen as different, who is seen as other. And so, in a sense, we look at the Good Samaritan, we can think of the beaten man as the LGBT person whom we have to help. But we can also think of ourselves as lying by the side of the road, and our salvation depends on the person we sometimes think of as other, different. And so does our salvation as Christians and as church depend on people that we are excluding, right? And where does that leave us as church? And where does it leave us in terms of the LGBT person? So yeah, it is a very rich parable.
Well, but the critics you got, I think they are both very positive or very negative.
Right.
So I think nobody told you it's okay what you're doing, right?
Right.
It's very positive or very negative.
Right.
I remember I read that a bishop from Springfield, Illinois, Bishop Pabrotsky, he said, what you do is deeply scandalous. Mm-hmm. But then there's somebody like Cardinal Kevin Farrell, who's the prefect of the Vatican's Dicastery for Laity, Family and Life. And he said that your book is a welcome and much needed book. How do you feel with those very divergent reactions?
Well, as you know, the other day I got a letter from the Pope, which he left to me to decide whether to share. And I shared it because I thought it would be helpful for many people. And so I'm secure in my knowledge of his support for this ministry. And so the negative critiques don't bother me very much. I think to your point, what was very surprising at the beginning, now I expected, is that the reactions were so intense over a book that did not challenge any church teaching. I didn't challenge any church teaching on same-sex marriage or same-sex relations. I'm simply saying we have to listen to these people. We have to treat them with dignity. As Pope Francis said in that letter, we have to treat them with, I love, closeness, compassion, and tenderness. And still, people were, on the one hand, they were very positive and grateful because this conversation was not happening or it needed to be reinvigorated. On the other hand, people who were vilifying me, and I mean personal vilification, it's beyond just disagreeing with the book. It's you. You should be kicked out of the church or excommunicated or whatever. Again, oftentimes not even reading the book. So the critics don't really bother me anymore. If it's a legitimate critique and someone wants to have a conversation, that's fine. That's fine. But, you know, when people start attacking you personally, it doesn't make sense.
The letter you got from Pope Francis, you already mentioned it. He wrote you regarding your webinar called Outreach. So it was especially not only to you, but I think, or for me, it looked like a sign, of course, to you and to your work, but maybe also to all the pastoral workers who are working with the LGBTIQ community. How do you interpret that?
Yeah, I think that's right. And the Pope, as he often does, left it up to me to decide whether or not I wanted to share it. And in the end, after a lot of discernment and a lot of discussion and a lot of checking with my Jesuit superiors and checking with people who knew him in Rome and who read the letter, you know, it was a letter not just for me, as you say. It's a letter that talks about the way that God comes close to us, the way that God loves LGBT people. And so I agree. I think it's a letter for the whole church. And it really does show his pastoral approach to this ministry. And he says explicitly in the letter, I want you to continue this ministry. So it was a great blessing for me. And I think it's, as you say, it's a blessing for everyone engaged in the ministry. And it is a blessing for LGBT people who often feel excluded, rejected, marginalized, and attacked and targeted by some people in the church. So I thought it was a huge step forward. And I was delighted to receive it and delighted to be given the freedom to post it.
He said, or he thanked you for your pastoral zeal and your ability to be close to people. When you got the letter, how can we imagine that? So is it like, did you go outside and check what letters came? And then there was a letter from Pope Francis? Or
it came via email.
Ah, okay.
from his office. And it was interesting how it happened. Without breaking confidence, I can say I let him know of this conference a few months ago and let him know that we would be open to a message from him. And then just weekend before last weekend, this is a funny story. When I met him in 2019 within this audience, I carried a letter for him from my nephew who was going to take the name Francis as his confirmation name. And the Pope thought this was great. And my nephew sent him a letter in Spanish. And it was really, you know, he's 15 years old. He was very excited. And the Pope very nicely, this is all public, wrote him a letter back, wrote him a note back. And my nephew was excited. So just two weekends ago, it was delayed because of COVID. He was confirmed and I was there. I was his sponsor. And he wore a pair of socks with Francis's picture on it, a pair of socks with his face on it. And I took a picture of him and it was so funny and so lighthearted. I thought, I think Francis would enjoy this because it was, you know, it's been a couple of weeks for him and why not send it to him? And so I sent him this picture of the confirmation with the bishop and me, and then my nephew socks. And as a PS, I said, by the way, this conference is coming up this week, the one I mentioned to you. And he sent me this letter the next day. So I was delighted. Initially, to be honest, I wasn't sure if it was just meant for me or meant for the world. And then I was told that, you know, it's up to you. And so I prayed a lot about it. And I'm really glad I released it because you could see the reaction.
Also in people, Germany. Yeah.
Yes. And, you know, yeah. One reaction was I read it the night. So it was primarily addressed to the conference. And so first I shared it with the conference on Saturday. The night before, I read it to an LGBTQ friend, a woman, and she cried. And I thought, well, this is an important letter if she's going to cry just hearing the letter. So it was a great blessing for people. He really is a pastor. He wrote it like a pastor.
You already mentioned that you already visited Pope Francis or met him in a private audience in September 2019. And you said that this meeting showed a clear sign of his deep pastoral care for LGBT Catholics and also LGBT people worldwide. How was your impression of Pope Francis while talking with him about those things?
Well, he asked me not to share the details of the meeting so we could keep it, you know, so it could be frank and open. But he was, I felt so comfortable with him. And that was a surprise to me because I thought I would be very nervous, but he is so generous and gentle and welcoming. And I, you know, also we're both Jesuits. And so I actually felt like I was speaking to a Jesuit superior or provincial. he was very attentive. He listened carefully. I can say we spent the whole half hour talking about LGBT ministry. He could not have been more supportive. And I would say, you know, I left that meeting just being encouraged, inspired, and just delighted. And this, let me just say, the same kind of tone that you hear in that letter was the tone of that meeting. And so it was really it was a highlight of my entire life. I mean, I don't know if I'll ever get that chance again, but it was a really wonderful experience. And I also want to say that, you know, I wanted to be the voice of that, the LGBT community in that room. And so my job there was simply to be a voice. And so therefore I wasn't nervous because I wasn't there to convince him of anything or get something from him, God forbid, right. It was just, I'm their voice. I just want to share these things with you. So it was a wonderful experience. I felt completely comfortable, which was a surprise to me because I thought I would be nervous.
But unfortunately, we also get sometimes other signals from mm-hmm. the Vatican. Mm-hmm. We got that statement from the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, also signed mm-hmm. by Pope Francis, where they announced that there can be no blessings mm-hmm. for homosexual couples. So the people themselves, of course, they can be blessed, but not them as a couple. Mm-hmm. Did you expect such a statement from the Vatican? Because what you are telling us right now is that Pope Francis is very open and he looks very open-minded to this. And then we got that statement and, well, did not really know how to deal with that.
Yeah, that's a very good question. And I think one of the reasons for that statement was, in fact, the German Synod. And as you know, better than I do, that the German bishops and priests have been talking about that openly in a very positive and progressive way. And what happened was that the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith received what's called a dubium, which is a kind of doubt or question asking them to clarify something. Now, I would say, in answer to your question, that I would not have been surprised if the answer was no, and it was no. That I think most people would expect if the CDF were asked, can priests bless same-sex marriage? The answer would be no. That would not be a surprise because, you know, it would imply that the marriages are sacramental. What did surprise people and surprised me was that they went far beyond that and used the language of God does not and cannot bless sin. And for people who know same-sex couples who are, you know, who have been together for 20, 30, 40 years, that does not reflect their experience. I think also we have to take seriously the reports from people like Jerry O'Connell, who writes for America Media, that said that the Pope was disappointed in that. The Pope was actually later trying to distance himself. Those are the reports, and I think we have to take them seriously. So, for example, I think within days, he appointed Juan Carlos Cruz, who's an openly gay man, to a high-level papal commission, those kinds of things. But it's not surprising that people would feel like they were getting, in a sense, mixed messages, particularly because that document is so far from the kind of pastoral language that Pope Francis uses, as we see in this letter. So I think we have to remember that, you know, the Vatican is a big place, but we can be pretty clear about what Pope Francis's pastoral attitude towards LGBT people are. You can see it in his own handwriting.
Well, in Germany, we got into a situation where many priests and pastoral workers said that they aren't able to follow this responsum. Mm-hmm. And there were many parishes who hoisted the rainbow flag in front of their churches. Yes. Many, many pastoral workers, also priests who blessed lesbian and gay couples in public. Yes. From the parish where I grew up, I heard that they even changed their logo of the parish. So they put the rainbow flag behind it. So there was a big protest against the Vatican. But in my eyes, much more important, it was also kind of a sign for everybody, and especially for the LGBTIQ people, that we as the church in Germany do welcome LGBTIQ people. What did you hear of that, or what do you think about this?
Oh, I was astounded, amazed, and I would say delighted by the response in Germany. I have to say, I coming from an American context, I marvel at the German bishops, and many of them are my heroes, right? Like Cardinal Marx, for example. I marvel at the way that they speak so warmly and affectionately about LGBTQ people. This is not the experience that I have in the States. Things are much different in the United States. And so I think that the German church, not just the German bishops, but the German church is being very prophetic in their support of their LGBTQ brothers and sisters and siblings. It's astonishing to me. So I am not just saying this because I'm on the podcast with you, but when I look at the hopeful signs in the church, I think of the church in Germany. I think that's clear to everyone. And so I was happy to see that they were being supportive of the community in this difficult time, because those words, God does not and cannot bless sin, were, many LGBT people told me, were very hurtful to them.
What I think is that there is a big, deep theological dispute. There are some people who say, also in Germany, who say the Bible says no to homosexuality, what is in my eyes wrong, but okay, people say that, and that the church teaches this for like 100 or 1,000 years, which is unfortunately true. But we also got, other theologians who say that their exegesis is not correct and that Bible does not condemn homosexuality. We got some more information from human studies, which we also have to see. For example, the fact that people do not choose to be homosexual or be part of the LGBTIQ community. Is there any possibility to bring these views together? Or there a conflict?
No, I don't think there's a conflict because, it is true. The Bible does condemn homosexuality, right? But the Bible condemns a lot of things that we now support, and the Bible supports a lot of things that we now condemn. I mean, again, we're talking on the Feast of St. Peter and Paul. St. Paul supports slavery. Slaves, be obedient to your masters, he says. We don't accept that any longer. You know, the book of Leviticus says we should, if people blaspheme, we should kill them. We should stone them. We don't support that any longer. It is only with homosexuality that somehow Catholics become literalists and fundamentalists, and we are not. We as Catholics understand the book of Leviticus in a completely different way now. We do not stone people who commit adultery. We just don't. And so why are we looking at homosexuality in the same way, or even the same way that St. Paul did? It's clearly, it's understood in a different way. So we have to look at those readings as we do for all those readings in Leviticus, especially in their context. I mean, St. Paul condemns usury too, right? Charging interest. Do we condemn that anymore? I mean, does every Catholic have to withdraw money from their bank, or does every Catholic have to leave their job in banks or the insurance company? No. Why is it only homosexuality? Well, that's mainly because it's homophobia and people are targeting this group. And you're right. We have to look at, the sort of developments in biology, psychology, psychiatry, right? Chemistry. We have to look at these things, right? We don't understand these things differently. The church has always been in dialogue with culture and science and humanity, as it should be. So it's a continual revelation that we need to be reflecting on. But yeah, the sort of, as we call it in the US, proof texting, right? Using these gospel verses like that, or these Bible verses, you could pick anything out of context. I mean, truly, should we stone women who are caught in adultery? We say, well, no, of course not. Well, why not? It's in the Bible. Well, we don't do that anymore. And yet these same people say, you know, homosexuality is an abomination. So,
and also the Bible is not about homosexuality in general, but it's more about homosexual actions, which were in that time seen like just for fun. So it was like, it was not like, it was seen that the people are homosexual, but it was only seen that people behave homosexual, and that was condemned because it was against their community. So that was,
that's right. And it's also, it's not about the kinds of relationships. It's certainly not about the kinds of long-term 20-year, 30-year, 40-year relationships that same-sex couples have today. That's for sure.
We also have to talk about the synod, or the synodal path we are going in Germany right now. And I think very important to start a conversation about that is to remember that the basis of the idea to go that synodal path was not like, we have to go it because, you know, society tells us, or, you know, all those things we hear a lot from the internet. But it was this MHG study, MHG-Studie in German, told us that there has been a lot of sexual abuse or sexualized violence in the church on children and young people by clerics, and that there are systemic reasons for that. What was your first reaction when you heard about this synodal path or this MHG study?
Well, I think that the synodal path is something that is very much an outgrowth of the Second Vatican Council, which called for more and more consultation among bishops, but also more recently among lay people. So first, we have to see it as an outgrowth of the Second Vatican Council. Second, it is in line with what Pope Francis wants for the church. And it is a very fundamental belief that the Holy Spirit is at work in not only the bishops, but the people of God. So this is foundational in the church. It's also a very Jesuit idea, because we reverence the individual person's experience of the Holy Spirit, right? And so we have to listen. Now, you know, in terms of the German church, yes, you know, responding to the abuse crisis and looking at systemic problems that gave rise to that is an important reason for a synod. But as with all synods, once you get people talking, right, even about a particular topic, all sorts of other topics come up. So I am very much in favor of this. I think that one of the great, not to get too theological, but one of the great gaps or lacunae in the Second Vatican Council is this. And I'm just, as we're talking, putting these two things together. So you're helping me with this. One of the great gaps is that the Second Vatican Council, in their document Lumen Gentium, I think it's number 37, said that the laity, lay people, by virtue of their competence, have a duty, have an obligation, and are sometimes obliged to express themselves on matters concerning the good of the church. In other words, there's sometimes an obligation for lay people to express themselves for matters, you know, that'll help the church. And one of the problems is that how do they do that? I mean, they just write a letter to the bishop, or there's no avenue for them to do that. And I think that's one reason why the synods are so important. And I'm just making this connection in my mind now. The synod is one way for that to happen. So think of all the experience that lay people have in Germany, all the opinions they have. Well, I mean, just also experts, right? Experts in psychology and psychiatry when we're talking about child abuse and criminology, but then experts in other areas, right? Experts in sexuality, right? We're talking about other issues, women's issues. So there's a whole multitude of issues that could come up. Those experts, right, will now be able to have, in some way, their voices heard. And so I think that's essential with the synod. The Holy Spirit is at work in the people of God. It's not just top down, it's bottom up as well.
It's also essential not only to talk about homosexuality and about the LGBTIQ community, and it's more important to talk with them also.
That's right.
In the synod, and I think they are working on that. But in my eyes, in this topic, the most important information of the MHG study is that it's not homosexuality that leads to sexual abuse, but it's the taboo of sexuality and especially homosexuality. So, well, we could put it very simple. The job we have to do in that synodal path is just to break the taboo and to stop discrimination of LGBTIQ people. Why is it so hard? Yeah.
Well, I think that's right. And I think it's hard for people because we have to be blunt and honest. You know, I would say 95% of the sexual abuse was male priests abusing male children or adolescents. And so it's not surprising that people would think, oh, it's about homosexuality. But we have to remember that, you know, the vast majority of homosexuals are not child abusers, right? The vast majority are not child abusers. So being gay does not make you a pedophile, right? Most sexual abuse, as you know, happens within the context of families, right? And so no one says being straight or being heterosexual or being married, you know, causes someone to abuse someone. So we have to separate those two things out. And oftentimes people confuse so many important topics. So here's what they confuse when we talk about the clergy abuse crisis. They confuse homosexuality, pedophilia, clericalism, women's ordination, power, ecclesiology. It all becomes chastity, celibacy. It all becomes sort of lumped together. So people say, oh, chastity causes it. Well, no, it doesn't. I mean, most people know many people who are unmarried and celibate, right? You think of an older aunt or an uncle, and they're not pedophiles just because of that. But people say, oh, it's celibacy or it's chastity or it's ordination. No, it's not. So all these things have to be looked at, you know, systemically. But it is important, as you say, Simon, to rebut the notion that gay people are pedophiles. Or even gay priests, you know, who can't live their vows somehow. There's that stereotype. Somehow a gay priest cannot live his vows, which is crazy. So there's so many issues that need to be pulled out and understood. And unfortunately, if you go on social media, most people are not understanding them. They want to have one reason for all of this, and it is they're very complex reasons.
I think what's very important is that the study shows that sexual abuse is always an abuse of power.
Yeah.
I think we have to think of that when we think of all these things. And it's very interesting. So everybody who likes to read the MHG study or just the most important parts, I think it's also online on English. I'm not sure. I can take a look and maybe put it into the information on this podcast. What are your expectations from the synodal path or your wishes for the church in Germany on that?
Well, again, that great question of where is the Society of Jesus going, and Pedro Arrupe saying, I don't know, you know, that's up to the Holy Spirit. Truly, the synod will be led by the Spirit. And one of the things that Pope Francis said, I believe it was in the Synod on the Family, where he started off the synod by saying, let no one say this cannot be discussed. So I think one thing would be that there will be an open conversation about all these topics, all the topics that are of concern for the church, sex abuse, of course, but also issues of sexuality and women and culture and power that need to be looked at, more broadly, evangelization. So my hope is that it is free, it is open, and it really does allow different voices to come up. And so the bishops can really understand how the Holy Spirit is at work. You know, when you do spiritual direction, as I do, and as many Jesuits do, and as Pope Francis has done, right, as a former novice director and provincial, you reverence the activity of the Holy Spirit in the individual. It is not about imposing. It's not about telling someone, this is how God works, or this is what God says through your prayer. No, you have to listen to where the Holy Spirit is leading people. And so that would be my main hope, would be that people are really open to listening to the Spirit, whatever the Spirit has to say. And it can be very challenging for people. It can be very difficult to really listen to someone, because the Spirit is always a surprise.
On the LGBTIQ topic, I think what is very interesting is that sometimes bishops from Germany, but also from the US, and also people from the Vatican are telling us that these topics are only discussed in Germany or maybe in Western countries, which shows to me, if it would be true, I don't know if it's true, but if it would be true, that also would be a sign that we should also break some more taboos in other countries. If you look at the US, what is your impression on that topic? Could you imagine something like a synodal path of the US Bishops' Conference or the whole church in the US?
Unfortunately, no. I think that we are so divided right now in our church. And you can see that with the vote on whether or not to deny President Biden communion, even something as basic as that. And there's so much anger around this topic of, you know, LGBT issues that I don't know that we would be able to do a synod at this point. I think we need more reconciliation on more basic things like communion. That's why I think that the German church and its synod is a great prophetic moment for the church, for the universal church. Now, the United States, we could do it. Now, there are some places where they wouldn't do it. So there are some places in Eastern Europe, which I'm sure you know, and in Sub-Saharan Africa and in other countries where they absolutely would not even admit the possibility that we could talk about LGBTQ people. There are certain bishops that have talked about, the rainbow plague. I mean, really offensive language. Other bishops in countries I won't mention who have actually cited with repressive laws that criminalize homosexuality. Now, you can be against same-sex marriage and same-sex relation for religious reasons, but to actually want to execute people and throw them in jail is ridiculous. And it's something the church should be against. So I think, again, I would say probably the most open country right now is Germany. And that's why I think the synod will be really watched very carefully. And as you know, I'm sure that's one reason why the CDF received this dubium. It was, in a sense, designed I don't think in an insincere way, but was designed to either shut off or manage the conversation around LGBT people in the synod.
What's very important is, in my eyes, that we in Germany can only see the situation we have here, with the study and with the people who are here. And we do not want to, you know, tell everybody how how it has to be done in the whole church. That is a point that is made up from some people over and over again. But we do not want that. We just want to find a better solution in this topic for the LGBTIQ community in Germany. So
I think
somebody wants to learn from that, or wants to see it and take his own actions from other countries, that's okay. But that's not our topic in Germany, right?
No, that's true. I think that's a very interesting way of putting it, because I think that's accurate, that you cannot do the synod and have an eye to how this will seem outside. Nonetheless, the whole church will be watching. The whole church will be watching and will and hoping for certain outcomes. And I think that I will just say that the whole church will be watching. But it's a very hopeful thing. It's like, I think it's in a sense, it's a microcosm of the Second Vatican Council. The whole church, the whole world was watching then. Here, I think it's more the whole church will be watching. So good luck.
We'll do our very best. Okay, we've talked a lot about general situation in the whole church. I got a last question for you, because you also have a great experience, not only to see those great topics, but also to work with LGBTIQ people in parishes, in small groups. Also, maybe you can give us one or two insights you had in the last years, how Catholics and LGBTIQ people can come together in a very, in their town, in their parish, in their group.
I think one insight would be never to underestimate the pain that LGBT people have felt in their parishes. I've heard the most incredible and most horrifying stories from LGBT people about things that they've been told by pastors or pastoral workers who have heard that things that they have heard in homilies. And it's really shocking. And I think many Catholics don't realize that, because they're good people and they would never say these things. And it's appalling to me. And then I think also to stand up for these people when they are targeted, right? I mean, when a diocese or a parish targets just the LGBT community as the only group that is not following church teaching, to question that and to really stand up for them. You know, this is Jesus takes the side of the one who is on the margins, right? And it's hard for me to even describe how many people tell me these stories of how targeted they feel and how alone they feel. And this is the group that Jesus should be, that we should be, there's a Freudian slip, that we should be, because Jesus would be reaching out to with, I love the words that the Pope said in that letter, with closeness, compassion, and tenderness. Closeness, compassion, and tenderness. Those are a great way of thinking about all these questions, not in terms of sin, because we're all sinners. Every single one of us in the church is a sinner. And yet it is only the LGBT person who's treated like that. We need to treat them with closeness, compassion, and tenderness.
Thanks a lot for your time, Father Jim Martin.
You're welcome. Bitte.
Last but not least, I want to thank everybody for listening to this episode. If you want to give some feedback to me, feel free to write me an email to kontroverskatholisch@bdkj.de. You find the email address also in the description of this episode. And if you like this episode and you also understand German, you could also maybe listen to the other episodes of this podcast, for example, with Lisa Kötter from Maria 2.0, or with Professor Harald Bresing, the author of the MHG study, who were on this podcast before. You'll find the episodes on all platforms, Spotify, Apple Podcasts, and so on. And now it's time for a little summer break for this podcast. The next episode will be published in autumn. Have a great summer. Thanks for listening, and goodbye.
Danke.